Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the privilege we have to worship, fellowship together, to give of our tithes and our offerings, to have access to the throne of grace in prayer, to sing your praises. Thank you for the good gifts you've given us that we can return back to you. Now we thank you for the word, the very word of God. I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. Lord, make us, remake us, remold us more and more in the image of your Son, Jesus, the living Word, in whose name I pray. Amen. It was the British Catholic writer, G.K. Chesterton, that said, when men stop believing in God, it is not that they believe in nothing, but that then they'll believe in anything. When they stop believing in God, it's not that we then believe in nothing, it is that we will then believe in anything. We're looking at Daniel chapter 8, and this morning we're going to cover verses 17 through 27. I'm actually going to back up just a little bit. Let me set the context for you again. Daniel, God's prophet, his Hebrew servant in exile in Babylon, has had a vision of first of all, a very powerful ram with two horns that was conquering in all directions, and then a goat has arisen that has crushed the ram, the goat with first one horn, and that horn splits into four. The ram represented the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The goat with the one horn represents the kingdom of Greece and Alexander the Great. And Daniel is having this vision in about 548, 547 BC, a couple hundred years before it would come true. Then after Alexander's death, four kings rose up and divided his kingdom among them. And the one that we will be spending the most time on this morning was a man, a Greek man who became ruler of Jerusalem. His name was Antiochus, and he took up for himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes. He was an utterly vile and ruthless man. And then dropping back to Daniel chapter 8, you have printed in front of you 17 to 27. Let me just set the context by reading verse 15 again. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Let me stop there and make a couple of comments. The speaker here is the angel Gabriel. The word or the name Gabriel in Hebrew can mean a couple of different things. Hebrew's funny that it's the consonants that set up the framework of the word, but when you add in the vowels, it can change the meaning of the word. If you think it's hard to follow, imagine trying to translate it. Gabriel can mean man of God. It can mean strong one. We have a dog named Gabrielle. We picked her name because we watched her for a couple of days and said, this is a strong one. That's how she got it. If your name is Gabe or Gabrielle, you're a strong one. It can also mean God's strong one. In this case, Tremper Longman suggests we call Gabriel God's hero as he carries this message. And yes, this is the same Gabriel who brings the message to Mary when he reveals to her that she will be the mother of the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the first time an angel has been named in the Bible. It's the first time, and in fact, Daniel is the only Old Testament book that gives names to the angels. Pick up the reading with me again from verse 17. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation, will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many, take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. When I got up and went about the king's business, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. When men stop believing in God, they don't then believe in nothing. They then will believe in anything. When the one true God is not honored, many false gods rush in to fill that vacuum. Quite a cost, at quite a price to those who follow those false gods. So much is sacrificed when we lose our belief in the one true God. And those sacrifices, the pains that we pay, they're all self-inflicted. Let me say a preliminary comment or two before I get into the meat of the passage. Verse 17, as he came near the place, this is Gabriel, where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. I don't talk a lot about eschatology in here, mainly because it just doesn't come up a lot in the passages that I'm preaching. Here's a place where it does. Eschatology just means the study of the end times. The end times are the last things. Biblically speaking, when will the end times come? Biblically speaking, we have been in the end times since Bethlehem. Ever since Jesus was born, we have been in the end times. This eschaton, this final age, began with Jesus. It will end when he comes back. When will that be? I have no idea. I have no idea. But unlike a lot of other Bible teachers and preachers, I will tell you that I don't know when it is. We've been in the end times ever since Jesus came the first time. One of the reasons I don't say a lot about eschatology is, first of all, like I say, I don't really know. I don't have my charts and my timelines like a lot of other pastors and preachers and Bible teachers have. And I'm honest about that. But I feel like there are some real dangers that come with talking a lot about eschatology. I think a lot of people, when they get really consumed with it, I think it really just betrays a desire for control. We want some control over what's going on with us and what's going to happen to us. News bulletin, you don't have any control over what's going on and what's going to happen. God is in control. So relax and let God be God. I think there's a real sense in some people's eyes, especially the ones that really get into it, and they know when the battle of Armageddon is going to take place and how Russia is going to rise up as the great bear, and China's going to be Gog and Magog, and they got all these charts and these timelines. They're looking for some inside scoop. They want to be the ones that know what's going to happen and when, clearly ignoring that Jesus said, of that day and that hour, only the Father knows. Nobody knows. He said the angels don't know. And Jesus said, at least for the incarnation, he said, the Son doesn't even know. Oh, but the preachers of eschatology, the ones that sell you their books and their CDs, they know. No, they don't. I think another danger in really being consumed with eschatology is that it's just escapism. God, when are you going to come get me out of this mess? When are you going to get me out of this? I have known of people who actually, because somebody told them when the date was going to be, it's going to be such and such time, which coincides with such and such feast, which also happens to be with Pentecost. They do all these creative things. And I've known of people who said, I'm going to go out and charge up all my credit cards to the max. Because I'm not going to be here to pay them off. Which, first of all, is the wrong thing to do anyway. And secondly, how irresponsible. And you know what? Every one of those predictions has come and gone, and we're still here. I remember back in the 80s, and yes, I was around back then, surprise, that man wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Maybe some of you saw it. Surprise, Jesus didn't come back in 1988. So you know what that man did? He wrote another book called 89 Reasons Why He'll Come Back in 1989. And I thought, if you bought that book, you are too stupid to have money. You might as well give it to this guy. Folks, don't buy their books. Don't go to their seminars. They don't know. They don't know. Every generation of Christians, I know you get tired of hearing me say this, but there's somebody here who hasn't been here today or hasn't heard me say it or was asleep the last time, or somebody who listened to us on the internet. You need to hear me say this. Every generation of Christians has thought it was the last one, has thought Jesus was coming back in its lifetime. They've all been wrong. One day, one generation will be right, and it could be us. Certainly the ingredients are there for global destruction with nuclear warfare and the plagues of chemical and biological warfare there that could release results that would look like some things out of the Revelation. But it may be that 50 years from now, somebody will be sitting here saying, we don't know when it's coming. We know he's coming. We know we need to be ready. But hold your eschatological views with some humility, will you? While he was speaking to me, verse 18, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me up to my feet. This is code for get up, Daniel. Stand up. Face this like a man. This is no time for lying on your face and lying about. God does not call us to be passive. Stand up and face this. What's he got to face? The sacrifice. The first thing that will be sacrificed when people no longer respect God and no longer honor the one true God, and the many false gods rush in to fill that vacuum, the first thing that is sacrificed is respect for God's truth. I touched on this last week. I have to go back and forth a little bit to the first 15, 16 verses because the last 17 through 27 are the interpretation of the verses. But if you remember in verse 8, the goat, which we decided was Alexander the Great, became very great. But the height of his power, we didn't decide, the scripture tells us that. The height of his power, his horns broken off, four horns grow up in his place. Out of one came another horn, which I told you refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, a vile and ruthless Greek king. And he prospered in what he did, and truth was thrown to the ground. When the one true God is not honored, the first thing that is sacrificed is respect for his truth. It was true in Daniel's time in the ancient Near East. It is true in our time in the modern and postmodern West. 1963, number of Americans, or the percentage of Americans, who said they believed the Bible was literally true was 63%. 65%. 1963, 65%. Today it's 32%. A recent Gallup poll showed that 70% of Americans no longer believe there is such a thing as absolute morality, something that is right for all people all time everywhere, and things that are wrong for all people all time everywhere. 70% of Americans no longer believe that. It shouldn't surprise us as we become an increasingly secular culture, as we move farther and farther away from our Judeo-Christian heritage and at least a nominal Christian faith in this land. Will Durant, the great historian who wrote the history of Western civilization, he says there has never been a single society that has successfully maintained morality without religion. Not one. And we won't be the first. We have a choice to make which way we want to go. Dinesh D'Souza, in his book, What's So Great About Christianity, he says when you're talking to somebody who says he does not believe there are any absolutes, there are no absolutes. Younger people hear that in college all the time. Even if it's not so young people, encounter people who say there are no absolutes. Dinesh D'Souza says, punch him in the face. You will find out he does have some absolutes. And if he still denies it, punch him again and keep doing it until he tells you that's wrong. By golly, he does have some absolutes. The thing of convenience when we want to deny there are absolutes. I can remember very clearly a conversation with a young man fresh off to college who was, expressing his sexuality in ways he had not done before. And when I was questioning him about it and saying, are you sure that what you're doing is right? And his answer was, well, I believe that as long as you really care about the other person, then whatever you want to do is okay. And I said, well, let me just take you at your word and say that that's really what you're doing, that you only get sexually active with girls you really care about. Let me just take you at your word. And that's your ethic. Now, what do you say to the guy who comes along and says, well, I think it's okay to do whatever you can, whatever you can get away with? If you have to hurt the other person, if it has to involve violence, force, even rape, well, that's okay, but that's my ethic. I said to my young friend, I'll call Joe, I said, how will you tell him that what he's doing is wrong? You're expressing your ethics. And they're your ethics. He's expressing his. On what basis will you tell him he's wrong? Situational ethics means no ethics at all. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you abide in my truth, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A lot of people know that latter part. They'll say, the truth will set you free. They don't know the first part. Jesus said, you got to abide in my truth, my word, and then you be my disciple, and the truth will set you free. And then he goes on to say, in a verse that many of you know, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. It's a very exclusive statement, ladies and gentlemen. And if that's true, it means all other claims to truth are false. I am in the midst of a very painful falling out with a dear friend who professes to be a Christian, but he cannot deal with the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. And I'm saying to him, these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. And if you profess to follow him as your Lord and Savior, if you take him at his word, then you must discount and deny all other claims to truth. And he's having a very hard time coming to grips with that. And it may cost us our friendship because I cling to that as true. It's the price we pay, ladies and gentlemen. It's the sacrifice we make. Verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation, will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. When there's no respect for God's truth, there's no respect for God's people, and God's people suffer, and they suffer greatly from ostracism and criticism that we encounter here in our country, in our culture. College students who are being told increasingly they cannot express their Christian faith because that's somehow hate speech. It's going on more and more on college campuses. God bless them. Many of them are fighting back, saying the First Amendment covers me in college just as much as anybody else, but they're facing a lot of pressure, a lot of ostracism and outright persecution on their campuses from those kinds of things that we experience on a low level in our culture to the mind-boggling, horrific persecution and suffering of our people, of our brothers and sisters around the world, the arrests, the interrogations, the beatings, the imprisonments, the torture, the murder, outright murder of Christians who have committed no crime other than professing Christ as Lord. God's people suffer greatly. And why, we ask. I ask so often when I hear these things happening, God, why would you allow these things? And I don't have an answer for you this morning, folks. I don't have an answer that will satisfy all of you. Let me read you something that Jonathan Edwards, the great Jonathan Edwards, wrote in his book, The Religious Affections. If you can get through it, it's one of the most influential books I have ever read. Jonathan Edwards says, if we put true gold into the furnace, we shall find its great value and preciousness. So the truth and inestimable value of the virtues of a true Christian appear when under these trials. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. True and pure gold will come out of the furnace in full weight. So true saints, when tried, come forth as gold. Christ distinguishes true grace from counterfeit by this, that it is gold tried in the fire. When the one true God is not honored, the first thing that is sacrificed is respect for his truth. The second thing that is sacrificed, if you look back at verse 25, there's just reverence for God's holiness. This king who sees his power, he will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. I told you that his name was Antiochus. He took for himself the Greek name Epiphanius. Epiphanius. What that means in Greek is God manifested, or God revealed, God incarnate. He even had the coin of the realm read, Theos Epiphanes, God manifested. God incarnate. It's a characteristic of all false gods, ladies and gentlemen. History reveals many men who would be gods. Only one God who would be man. It's a characteristic of all false gods. Paul says to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. I told you last week how Antiochus Epiphanes, because of a humiliation he endured at the hands of a Roman counselor, came back to Jerusalem in fury, released 20,000 of his troops on a Sabbath, and murdered 40,000 Jews, imprisoned or enslaved 40,000 others, went into the very temple and tore down the altar to God Almighty, set up in its place an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on that altar. He could have committed no more blatant blasphemy, and he kept the people in Jerusalem under subjugation for a few years after that. In that place, he burned all the scrolls, all the copies of the Jews' holy scripture, and truth was thrown to the ground. Those who tried to follow Jewish laws were condemned to death. This is what is known back in chapter 7 as the abomination of desolation. And then it says in verse 25, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Different historical accounts recount how he died suddenly, either by a sudden illness or by falling out of a chariot and striking his head, although those two things may not be unrelated. He had been quite ill with a very loathsome disease that probably was cancer, although they didn't know what it was. And because of a weakened condition, it apparently caused him to fall from his chariot, striking his head on the ground, and he died suddenly. He died. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. And the history has it that he died pleading with the God of Israel to spare him. I don't know if it was too little, too late. The grace of God is an incredible thing. The grace of God is bigger and stronger than the sins of any man. But I don't know if his repentance was genuine, or just to cry for mercy from a frightened man. Again, what was true in Daniel's time in the ancient Near East is true in our time in the modern West. Our culture is losing any concept of the holiness of God. We want to bring God down to our level and pretend he's just a big version of one of us. The only time you hear the word holy anymore is as part of an epithet, and very often as an insult, as in holier than thou. I used to ride Metrorail quite often. Unlike many of you, I don't mind Metrorail. I think it's quite easy to get from point A to point B. And let me tell you, the language I hear on Metrorail from our younger people and our not-so-young people, you hear God's name, but it's not used in reverence. You hear Jesus' name, but it's used as part of an epithet as well. Reverence for God's truth, reverence for God's holiness is cast to the ground. When the one true God is not honored, the next thing that is sacrificed is reverence for his holiness. And unfortunately, we in the church, God's people, we aren't doing much better than the rest of the world on that. Recent surveys by George Barna and his group came across a number of moral indicators, divorce, adultery, work ethics, abortions, and so forth, show that we are virtually indistinguishable from the rest of society in terms of how we behave. It's hard to make much of a case for the worship of a holy God when we're leading unholy lives. In my experience, that's probably the number one reason young people and not so young people have for not wanting to have anything to do with the church. Now look, folks, natural man outside of Christ has his own reasons for avoiding God. Natural man outside of Christ will run squealing from the presence of a holy God. So it's not all the church's fault, don't get me wrong. But we give them ammunition when we lead lives that are virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the culture. And I'm telling you, folks, I'm including preachers in that too. I see the surveys about how my brothers in the clergy And I never use that term. Why did I say that? My fellow pastors, I see the statistics on how we behave. We're no better than anybody else. You need to know that. We don't behave any better than anybody else. That's the bad news. The good news is, shows you anybody can be a preacher. Anybody can be a pastor. God doesn't call us because we're better. He just calls us because we're God. I'm not throwing any stones at anybody. A friend of mine said that the main objections he encounters for people when he shares his faith is that, talking about Christians, talking about the gospel, they'll say it's a three-line reason. They'll say it's not new, it's not true, it's not you. I'm not worried about the newness of the gospel. It is true whether they can see it or not. I am vitally concerned with whether or not my life and my conduct bring honor and glory and reverence to the holiness of God. Mark Twain used to like to say, the consummate cynic, church is a place where a nice, respectable man tells a bunch of nice, respectable people to be nicer and more respectable. Well, Twain was wrong on both sides of that equation, and that's the bad news and the good news of the gospel. The bad news is you're more sinful than you've ever dared to imagine. The good news is you're more loved than you've ever dared to dream. When the one true God is not honored, the first thing that is sacrificed is respect for his truth. The second thing that is sacrificed is reverence for his holiness. The third thing that is sacrificed is responsiveness to God's grace. I'm talking about these surveys. Survey after survey, year after year, shows that about 85%, consistently, 85% of Americans believe that man is inherently good, innately good, and has a problem with evil. What is the biblical doctrine? Man is inherently, innately sinful, with some capacity for good. But that we are sinners in need of God's grace. We believe, Americans, that we are basically good with some problem with evil, and we believe it in spite of the non-stop diet of crime and depravity and scandal and war from all the various news media. I think this is just denial on a national scale. But when we tell a modern person about God's grace, his unmerited favor extended to sinners who do not deserve it, they assume you're talking about somebody else who really needs it. Even most evangelical Christians, we act as though we're getting into heaven by our own efforts, and that grace is just something that's kind of like, it's sort of like grace is a dessert, but our efforts are the main course. We're going to work really hard. We're going to try really hard to do gooder and be better. Every time I say that, somebody corrects me on my grammar. We're going to try harder, do gooder, be better. And oh yeah, where we fall short, God will add his grace. No. No. Try as hard as you want, it won't get you a centimeter off the ground when you stand before God. When you stand before him, he says, why shall I let you into my heaven? Don't tell him how hard you tried or how good you were or what church you were a member of. He doesn't care. All he wants to know is, did you receive by my grace? Did you receive the salvation I offer for you and my son Jesus? It's about grace, folks, and not about works. I know I've told you before, I think it's been a while, a conversation with an engaged couple. They wanted to be married, and the young man had a clear profession of faith when he received Christ as a teenager. The young lady just didn't have a clue. Just didn't have a clue. When I asked her about her relationship with God, she kept talking to me about church. I said, well, I'm glad for your church involvement, but what about you and your relationship with Christ? And it was clear she really didn't get what I was saying. And I finally said, well, look, Jesus said, you must be born again. What do you think he meant when he said that? And her answer to me was, and it's been a lot of years, but this is pretty much verbatim. When I said, what do you think Jesus meant when he said you must be born again? She said, well, I don't know, because I don't think I've ever done anything bad enough where I need to be born again. And I said, well, now I have a problem. You're telling me you don't need to be born again, and Jesus says you do. One of you is right and one of you is wrong. I think I'm going to go with Jesus on this one. In all my years of counseling people, I don't think I've ever had anybody as angry with me as that young lady was. And man, the letter I got from her a couple of days later, back before there were emails, the letter I got from her a few days later called me everything but a child of God. We don't like hearing that we're sinners in need of God's grace. It's the scandal of the gospel that you're a sinner. But for the grace of God, you deserve to go to hell. And so do I. But the good news is Christ died for sinners. He called himself the stumbling stone. But he came to call sinners to repentance. If we want to come to him, we've got to acknowledge we've got a membership in that club. Notice what Daniel says here in this last verse. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Folks, serving God, being faithful to what he tells us, what he calls us to do, it's demanding. It's draining. It can be outright exhausting. And let me just ask you, do you ever, not all the time, but do you ever feel as though you are totally drained of yourself because of what God has called you to do? If you never feel that way, I would urge you to ask the Lord if you really listen to his voice, because he will take you out way past your resources and your limits. Good news is he'll meet you there and he'll get you through it. But if you never feel stretched beyond your own means, I dare say you're not following where the grace of God is calling you out, because he loves to take us out over our heads. Very briefly then, the one true God is not honored. First thing is sacrifice is respect for his truth. Second thing is reverence for his holiness. The third thing is responsiveness to his grace. And there is a final sacrifice. This one's not ours. See, the final sacrifice is the sacrifice of God himself. When he offered himself for our redemption. When he offered himself as a ransom for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made him, the Father, made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He takes my sins. I get his righteousness purchased for me at the cross. With the wrath of God was poured out on a man, and the wrath of men was poured out on God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would have everlasting life. His final sacrifice, it's the sacrifice that God makes for sinful men and women and young people. One final sacrifice, and this one's God's. It was strangely dark. A thunderstorm was blowing up from the mountains, and the clouds hid the sun. Women took their children by the hand and hurried back to the city. People looked at the sky and worried. It was darkness you could feel. They stood blinking at flashes of lightning that looked like daggers of fire. The eyes, the faces, the fingers, the noise, everything focused on that center cross. From the crowd that circled that tree, words dipped in venom were shot at him from snarling lips. They said things like, "What's wrong, Jesus? Can't you save yourself? Hey, Jesus, you said you'd build a temple in 3 days. Well, you got nails in your hands and plenty of wood at your back. Go on, build us something. What's wrong? Can't you save yourself?" Well, he could have saved himself. Then he couldn't have saved anyone else. He's a king who failed in the eyes of the world in order to succeed in the eyes of God. Those were your sins he suffered for and mine. And he has with his own blood written across the ledges of heaven the one word, forgiven. Forgiven. Men stop believing in God when the one true God is no longer honored. It costs us greatly, and our wounds are self-inflicted, and they will lead to death. It cost him even more, and his wounds were freely accepted, freely received, freely endured, and they lead to life for all who will follow. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look into the very, very mystery of the grace of God made manifest in our Lord and Savior Jesus, who took upon himself the sins of fallen mankind, that whosoever would believe in him and receive that payment, that atoning sacrifice he made on the cross, once and for all, finished and forever. Whosoever would receive that sacrifice, sacrificial atonement that he made for us, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Father, for the man or woman, a young person who's here listening to these words, who has never received Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray today would be the day. And for the rest of us who made that decision years ago, maybe decades ago, that you would remind us again, how good is your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Now go in the love of God, the Father, grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.